Good morning. Last month, we looked briefly at the doctrine of salvation. In particular, we considered man's need of salvation and God's provision of salvation. We also began to look at the basic nature of salvation. That is, what happens when a person comes to God through Christ. The true believer is justified or declared right before God on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ. The true believer is placed into Christ. That is sometimes referred to as our union with Christ. The true believer is born again, becomes a new creation. The true believer receives the rights and responsibilities which come with being a child of God. It doesn't take too much thought to recognize that what happens initially when a person comes to God through Christ has continuing consequences. In fact, it is the visible effects of these continuing consequences that most easily confirm if true conversion has taken place. I believe it's extremely dangerous to ignore or minimize the continuing results that true conversion should produce. You might remember the warning of Jesus at the conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. It's Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. These are people who profess that Jesus is Lord. These are people who claim to have prophesied, driven out demons, and performed miracles in the name of Jesus. But Jesus will tell them plainly, I never knew you. They were never truly converted. Mere words of profession do not guarantee true conversion. Deeds of power are insufficient evidence of true conversion. Jesus continues in the context to say that those who will stand firm when the floods of judgment come are those who hear and do his words. Remember, too, the parable of the soils. Luke reports that Jesus explained the second soil as those who received the word with joy and believed for a while. Luke reports the parable of the soils in chapter 8 of his gospel. Four different soils. One was on the path. Satan came and snatched the word away. The second was a layer of dirt, but underneath that was hard rock. And Jesus explains that the word never took root in their hearts. And when testing came, they fell away because there never were any roots sunk deep in their hearts. These should be sufficient warnings that mere profession of faith is not sufficient. It's dangerous to have the idea, well, I accept that Christ is my Savior. I'm in. Nothing needs to change in my life. I raised my hand, I signed a card, I prayed a prayer, I went forward, whatever it was, to rest all our trust upon some act, I think is dangerous. On the other hand, it's equally dangerous to think, well, God rescued me in Christ, now I have to keep myself saved. Now spiritual growth is up to me. Paul warns the Galatians against this false thinking. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? It's Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. After true conversion, what is supposed to happen? For what am I responsible, and for what am I not responsible? These questions belong to a broader theme called sanctification. To sanctify means to set apart. Now, we'll find this sometimes in the New International Version, which we use. Sometimes they translate the word with sanctify or sanctification. Sometimes they'll use the word holy. A derived meaning of the word is holy, but that's not the primary sense. God, it says, sanctifies his name. He does not make his name holy, but he sets apart his name above all names. And that's the sense of sanctification, to be set apart. Technically, there are three aspects of sanctification in our salvation. When God justified the believer, he set the believer apart from the world to himself. The believer received a holy position in Christ. This is often referred to as past or positional sanctification. Now, there's a future aspect as well. When we are finally, fully set apart to God, we will be perfected when we meet Christ face to face. This is also referred to as our glorification. But presently, God continues to set the believer apart from sinful behavior to live for him. The believer grows in a holy character. And this is present or a progressive sanctification. And this is what I want to focus on this morning. Now, there are three primary truths to consider which counter much of the false thinking in this area. And the first is related to the very nature of our salvation. The first, God saved us for himself. We certainly benefit from a right relationship with God. That's why we talk about salvation. We're rescued from the sin in which we have found ourselves. We're rescued from the penalty of sin. There's a benefit now and for all eternity. But it would be wrong to think that our salvation was solely for us. Christ's death on the cross paid the penalty for our sin. Christ's work is also called redemption. And we looked at that last month. A price was paid to free us from sin. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, that he bought us. We are now not our own. He owns us. God did not free us from sin for us to live our own lives, just to go our way and think, well, now I have a ticket to heaven. I can just continue to live as I lived before. God bought us. He freed us from sin to become his property. The believer should not think of himself now as a free agent. Salvation is not simply a free ticket to heaven. God purchased our way to heaven, and he purchased us. He saved us for himself. When God saves the believer, he unites the believer with Christ. And Paul writes in Romans 6 that God did this in order that we might live a new life. We heard that read this morning. Chapter 6 of Romans, verse 4, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that we too may live a new life. Just as Christ was raised from the dead and given new life, so also we are intended to live a new life. Verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. Verse 11, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We now have a new life which is oriented away from sin and toward God. We were previously bound to sin. We were not free to do what was right. The believer has been made free to live for God. God saved us for himself. He wants us and expects us to live for him. This is the will of God, that our lives be set apart for him. Paul expresses this explicitly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Here we find the very word that is our focus. It's God's will that you should be sanctified. God's purpose for us is that our lives be set apart for him. God saved us for himself. In the context of this verse, as well as in 1 Corinthians 6, which I've already referred to, sanctification is related also to sexual purity. Sexual immorality was a widespread sin in Paul's day. I'm not sure how it compares with today, but it is certainly a widespread sin today as well. Paul makes the idea of sanctification very definite. To be set apart for God means avoiding sexual immorality. This is God's will. The entire context of 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 7, points to this. Verse 7 says, "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life." That latter phrase in the NIV, to live a holy life, is more simply in sanctification. God called us in sanctification. He called us to be set apart for Him. God has saved us for Himself. It's wrong to think that God saved the believer without expectation of change. This ignores God's purposes in salvation. He bought us with a price. We do not belong to ourselves, but to Him. He has united us with Christ so that we can live for Him. Living for God means separating ourselves from sin and submitting to God's purposes. That's part of what we celebrate during this time of the year. We remember the death of Christ. We remember the resurrection of Christ. Why did He accomplish these things? So that we too could die to sin and be raised to life again in Christ, that we may live for God. Deism is the belief that God exists and started everything, and then has left everything to run on its own. That's a somewhat simplified definition. Some believers are practical deists when it comes to their salvation. They act as if God got them saved and then has left them on their own. And this is not what the Bible teaches. God justified the believer and then continues to be at work in the believer. Years ago, I read what I considered to be one of the best articles on indigenous church planning principles that I have ever read. At that time, I was doing a lot of reading in missions theory, and this was just a simple one-page article written by a veteran missionary to what had been French Equatorial Africa. Philippians 1:6 was part of the foundation to his thinking. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says that he prays for them with joy, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion unto the day of Christ Jesus. We can trust God to do the job He started. When God justified the believer, He began a good work. Justification is not all of our salvation. It's the necessary start. It's the provision of a right standing before God. But God will carry on His good work in the believer right through to the return of Christ, when that work will be completed. Paul repeats this idea in the next chapter of Philippians as well. There he writes to the Philippians, "For it is God who works in you, to will and to act according to His good purpose." Chapter 2, verse 13. God doesn't get the work of salvation started and then hope it somehow works out. He's not up there wringing His hands saying, "Oh, I started this. Why are they messing things up?" He's not frustrated when His children get off course. What He has begun, He will carry on to completion. Part of the initial blessings of salvation is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Peter's first sermon is recorded in Acts chapter 2. This was even part of his core message. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." The Holy Spirit is God's guarantee that more will come. The Holy Spirit is God's agent of sanctification. We are perhaps most familiar with the work of the Spirit from Galatians, where we read of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. We are to live by the Spirit. When we do so, we will not serve sinful desires. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Galatians 5, verse 16. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 25. Paul writes similarly in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. By His Spirit, God convicts us of sin. He produces in us proper responses. He helps us to understand His Word and apply it in our lives. And this is actually a third aspect of God's continuing work that we need to mention this morning. God continues the work in the believer through His Word. Specifically, He uses His Word to sanctify the believer. John 17 contains Jesus' prayer for His disciples. He prays, "Sanctify them by the truth." Then He adds, "Your word is truth." John 17, verse 17. God uses His truth, His word, to set apart believers from this life of sin to Himself. There are at least three aspects of this ministry of the word. God uses His word to reveal our sinfulness. According to James chapter 1, verses 23 to 25, the word of God is like a mirror. It shows us what we are truly like. It reveals our sinfulness to us. The wise person acknowledges what he sees and acts upon it. When we go to the Word of God and we begin to read, God uses it to point to our hearts and say, you have sinned there. That's not right. It convicts us. God takes His Word and convicts us of sin. God uses His Word like a sword in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Like a two-edged sword, piercing our hearts and revealing our attitudes and motives. Have you ever been surprised by the motives you have seen in yourself? You thought you were doing something for a proper motive, and then something comes up. And God reveals to you that it wasn't a pure motive at all. God uses His Word to do that. As God reveals to us our sin, we should respond with repentance and confession. And He is faithful, and He forgives. God also uses His Word to cleanse the believer. Speaking of Christ and the church, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, that Christ gave Himself for the church to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word. Now this is a logical step to revealing our sinfulness. When we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. In John chapter 15, verse 3, Jesus told His disciples, "You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you." As God uses His word to point at our sin and said, "That's wrong what you have done," He also uses His word to cleanse us of that, to get rid of those sins in our life. Third, God uses His Word to show us Christ, into whose image we are being changed. Paul writes to the Corinthians that we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. As we see Christ in Scripture and concentrate on Him, God changes us into His image. I'm not sure exactly what the process is, but as we involve ourselves with almost anything, the more we become involved in something, the more we grow toward that. We become like that. If you think a lot about sports, that's where your thoughts are going to go. That's the way your life is going to be funneled. As we look at Jesus Christ, as we go to the Word of God and we see Jesus Christ and we look at Him, the more we occupy ourselves with Him, the more God works in our heart to make us like Him. God changes us into His image. This is part of God's ultimate plan to make us like Jesus Christ. We do not become like Christ in His deity. We're not becoming little gods. But we become like Jesus in his perfect humanity. He was a perfect, sinless man. And that's what God is working in us, to get rid of sin out of our lives, to conform us to his image, to become like Jesus. God is at work in his children, making them more and more like Jesus. It is right to ask if God has begun a work in a person, if there is no evidence of a continued work of God. God has said that he will continue to work in his children. The good work which he has begun, he will carry on until completion at the day of Christ. If there is no fruit of the Spirit, perhaps there is no Spirit present. I believe it's dangerous to presume that a person's profession represents the reality of their spiritual condition. And this is often the mistake that we make. We place more trust in a person's profession than we do upon the Word of God. Just saying, "Lord, Lord," does not mean that a person is truly a child of God. Remember that words of Jesus that I read at the beginning. Many will say, "Lord, Lord." And Jesus will say, "I never knew you." It's not that at some point they did and then they went away. He said, "I never knew you." Despite all the things you have professed, all the things you have done, I have never known you. Some sort of belief does not mean that the Word of God has taken root into the heart. In that second soil, Jesus said they believed for a while. There was some sort of profession. Yes, I believe the message that I've heard. Well, has it worked any change? No, it didn't. It just stayed on the surface of their life. Maybe they liked the benefits of being with Christians. Maybe they liked some of the wisdom that they saw in the Bible. There is true wisdom. You put it into practice and it will affect change in your life. These are principles that God have created. But when persecution came, when trials came, it revealed that that word had never gone down into their hearts. Which are we going to believe? The person's profession, "Lord, Lord," or what Jesus has said, what God has said in his word, that if there is true change, true conversion, then the Spirit will be at work. There will be fruit of the Spirit. When there is no fruit, we should not doubt God's work, but rather the true condition of the heart. The work of God in the heart of the true believer is not, however, an excuse for the believer to do nothing. Just as in initially salvation, I believe fully that God has chosen those who will be saved. But he has chosen people to be saved through the preaching of the gospel. And man is responsible to respond to the gospel message, even though God chooses who will be saved. And it's the same with the growth in the believer. God is at work, but God calls the believer to take responsibility, to flee sin, and to cling to him. And this message is contained in the context of many of the passages we have already looked at. God uses his word, but we must be hearers and doers of his word. In the context of Jesus' warning about those who merely say, "Lord, Lord," he says that the wise person is the one who hears and obeys what he says. James writes that we should be doers of the word and not hearers only. Paul writes in Philippians in the verse prior to the one I read that God is working, that we should work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Both of these go together. God is at work, but we are responsible to respond to God's word, to be hearers and doers of his word as well. The classic development of the believer's responsibility is found in Romans chapter 6. On the basis of God's word, we should know that the believer has been buried with Christ and raised with Christ. We should know that we are freed from sin. And then the believer should count on that, or the older translations have reckoned with that. Reckon that it's true. Act upon these things. Ponder them. Think about these truths. Be convinced of their truthfulness and act with confidence on the truth of what we know. If we do, then we will yield ourselves to doing what is right. We will give our our bodies over to serving Christ, serving righteousness, and not to doing what is wrong. We will obey God rather than our sinful desires. Because God is working, because God has changed the true believer, then the true believer will find success in obeying God. We will want to do what is right. That's part of the new covenant. God promised that He would write His law on our hearts so that we will now want to do what is right. We will want to avoid sin. These are the marks of a true believer. Now, this is not sinless perfection. We don't have to look and find, well, I don't see any sin in my life, so I must be a true believer. Paul will go on in the next chapter of Romans, and I believe he expresses there what happens when we do grow closer to God. We will see more and more sin in our lives. Not because sin is more present, but because we're more aware of it. As we become closer to God, as we see His holiness and His perfection, we will look at our own lives and say, I fail. I really want to do what's right. And that's what Paul says. What I want to do, I recognize I'm not doing. There is a continuing battle that we will have with sin. But God is at work, and He expects us to respond properly, avoiding sin and seeking to be obedient. At the same time, we need to remember, though, that keeping the law is not a way to become sanctified. Our process of being made set apart from sin to Christ, to God, is not done by keeping a list of do's and don'ts. Paul makes that clear in Romans 6 as well. Sin shall not be your master because you are not under law, but under grace. We are no longer under law. The law is a system of regulations, of do's and don'ts, with penalties for failing to keep it. But the law has no power in it for keeping it. It can merely point the finger at us and tell us what we have done wrong. That's part of the function that God has given of His Word, to point at sin in our lives and to reveal it. But it doesn't help us to live correctly. Worse still, it can incite in us the desire to do wrong, which we had not previously thought about. Areas of sin we hadn't even given thought to. When we read in Scripture, oh, you shouldn't do this, that's immediately what our mind goes to. Oh, I find that I have another area to work on. But nevertheless, the entire Word of God, the Scriptures, remain profitable for us. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. In the Word of God, we can see Christ. In the Word of God, we can determine the will of God. We seek to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Then, according to Paul in Romans 12, we will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Perhaps an example of a false and correct way of understanding Scripture can be seen in the way Jesus responded to the Pharisees when they came and asked Him about divorce and remarriage. They had wanted to reduce the law to just a set of rules and regulations. Well, what does Moses say? Well, he said if you could divorce your wife if you gave her a certificate of divorce. And Jesus said, that's not the way it was at the beginning. God gave you this law because of the hardness of your heart. If we could interject into this what Paul says in Romans 12 then, you want to know the complete will of God? Look at all of Scripture. Not just the few regulations that were set up because you were so sinful, but look at all of what God has to say. From the beginning, He had an entirely different intent. It was one man, one woman from the beginning. A faithfulness is what He desired in us. As we seek to understand all of Scripture, and the changes that have occurred. What was Israel like to God? What was the covenant that God made to Israel? How has that changed now that we're in the new covenant? How does this affect our lives? As we look at all Scripture, we can prove and test what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Our aid to this is the Spirit of God. He has given us His Spirit. We take responsibility by submitting to God's Spirit. We strive not to grieve the Spirit by rebelling against God's will. We do not quench the Spirit by refusing to do what He leads us to do. The Spirit brings to mind what we have learned from God's Word. He helps us understand and apply that Word. This change in living marks the true believer. It's an essential part of the work of salvation which God accomplishes in and for the believer. God justifies the true believer. He gives him the right position with God. He sanctifies the true believer. And one day he will glorify the new true believer when Jesus is met face to face. There is an important continuing work of God in the true believer. This work will continue until God completes what He has started. In the meantime, we should take heed to Paul's warning in Galatians 5, like verses 1 and 13. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. That's verse 1 of chapter 5. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. So we find these two extremes against which Paul warns. Don't get back into legalism. Don't go back to the law, to a bondage, a yoke of slavery, thinking, well, I've got to keep these rules. If I just don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls that do, then I'll be okay. That's not what God has in store for us. It's to freedom He has called us. But, on the other hand, we can't use our freedom to go and do whatever we want. Well, yes, our wants should be changed. Use our freedom to want what is right now. If we are truly a child of God, we will be wanting what is right and not following our sinful nature. We should no longer do what our sinful nature wants to do, but what God wants to do. We must avoid legalism on the one hand, thinking that by keeping the law, we will somehow attain to a higher spirituality. On the other hand, we must avoid any license, thinking that we are free to follow any sinful desire that may come upon us. We submit to God to live for Him because He has bought us with a price. We are not our own. God has saved us for Himself. And that is how the Christian ought to continue to live as he walks by the Spirit in Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You are at work in each of our lives, each of Your children. You have not left us alone. You have given us Your Spirit and You are changing us. And the work that You have begun in Your children, You will bring it to completion. You are carrying it on, changing us to become more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for those who might be holding on to a false security, something that they prayed, something that they said at some place in their lives, and have never truly experienced true conversion. Father, I pray that You would work in hearts this morning. Help us to see where we truly stand. Use Your Word as the mirror to show us what is right and wrong in our hearts. And I pray that we would each respond honestly. Use Your Word to show us our motives, our attitudes that are deep within us. And bring each of us closer to You. I pray that we would truly flee sin and desire to live a life for You in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.